And now, your speaker, Jamie Brock.
I believe in Jesus. That belief is why we have hope. We have the hope of heaven when this life is over. And nowadays, the way a lot of things are proved are they put to the test or they're put to a trial. So then I thought about the trial of Jesus. And that's where we're going to start tonight on our thoughts. In the book of Mark in chapter 14, we're going to read there verses 53 through 64. Scripture says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even as did the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But he held his peace. He answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further of witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So we have recorded for us here what some call a trial of Jesus. But when they call it a trial, it's a trial only in the loosest sense of the term. For we can see from the very beginning that those religious and political leaders of Israel at that time had one intention in mind and one intention only, and that was to rid themselves of Jesus. They wanted Jesus out of their lives, and that's what they intended to do in this trial. And they used every means that they could think of to convict him of something. They tried every way that they could possibly dream up to convict Christ of a crime. We see in a couple of verses preceding this, in verses 43 through 45, how that they even went to one of his very own chosen inner circle, one of the 12, and they bribed that one to betray Christ. And not only that, we saw in verse 47 how that they had organized and orchestrated this mob, and they had intended to bring this mob against Christ and to intimidate him, to scare him. But we notice in verse 47, he wasn't scared. Never blinked an eye. He even went so far as to when his followers wanted to stand against this mob and they drew the sword, he held them off and would not let them fight that fight. And as we go on through this scene, we see in verse 56 how that they brought false witnesses against Christ. They got folks to come in and to basically testify lies against Christ in an attempt to persecute him, to prosecute him of some lie. But we see that didn't work either for them. They couldn't get their story straight. So their testimonies did not agree, so therefore they invalidated what the other had said. Then in verse 58, we see some of the other lengths at which they would go to try to gain a guilty verdict, as it were, of Christ. That they would take his very own teachings about his death and his burial and his resurrection and twist those and turn those and take them out of context and try to use them against Christ. They tried to use his words to say that he was talking about the physical temple and not the spiritual temple, thinking that this would incite those about him and indeed bring about the verdict that they were searching for, a verdict of guilty. And don't we see some of the same types of attitudes today? And we consider this scene that we have set before us here, and we go on past this scene a little bit further, how that after Christ had been taken into the Roman courts and before Pilate, that he was, in the end, he was convicted. And he was indeed murdered, that most awful death of crucifixion. And through that death and through that suffering, delivered to us, delivered to man, His testament, His gospel. Delivered to us a way that we might be reconciled with God once we had transgressed His teachings. And then we see those in the religious world about us that want to do the same thing that those on the council were trying to do to Christ. They take His teachings, His black and white teachings, out of the pages in the inspired Holy Bible, and they twist them and they turn them and they translate them to misinterpret and misconstrue the teachings that Christ was truly teaching. Brothers and sisters, I think the book of Hebrews speaks a little bit to this. It's bad enough when we see it in the denominational world that they want to misuse Christ's teachings for their own, not necessarily gain, but to justify their own actions. But we see it sometimes in the Lord's church, how that they want to take the Scriptures and change it just ever so much to justify their transgressions. Now what does the book of Hebrews have to say about this? Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." And then this, "seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him up to an open shame. Now when men and women determine in their hearts that they want to take the teaching of Christ and take it out of context and misuse it and misapply it, I say this is exactly what Hebrews is talking about. They're putting Christ up to an open shame because they're invalidating what Christ said. They're taking His teaching straight from God and changing it to meet their own desires. You hear some who want to take portions of the Scripture, such as John chapter 2 and verse 9. They want to take that out of context. They want to apply it to social drinking. And when good teachers and good preachers stand in the pulpit and condemn social drinking, well, the first argument you'll hear, well, didn't Christ make wine? That's because they don't understand that wine can refer to both, as it's used in the Bible, an alcoholic and a non-alcoholic beverage. And when they take that Scripture and they try to justify social drinking, they're misusing the teaching of the Bible. Christ never made an alcoholic beverage. If He did, He would have transgressed the law of the Old Testament. Christ can't have done that because the Scriptures tells us that He was sinless. Then you got those also that want to look at the teachings of Paul in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7 and verse 15, where he talks about a faithful brother or sister that's married to an unfaithful spouse. And when that unfaithful spouse decides that they want to leave, that they're free to leave. And he goes on to say that once they leave, that the faithful brother or sister is no longer under bondage. And they want to take this and misapply it and try to use it to justify divorce and remarriage for reasons other than that one reason that Christ gave, and that being fornication. That's misapplying the teaching of the Bible, and it's wrong. And we see the denominational churches all about us, they want to teach their oh-so-popular doctrine of faith only. They want to take the Great Commission that's given to us in Mark chapter 6 and verse 15 and 16. They want to take that last verse where it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." They want to take that last part that says, "He that believeth not shall be damned," and they want to say, well, by necessity, if you don't believe, you're going to be damned. Well, if you do believe, then you're going to be saved. Well, my question is, what happened to the first part of the verse? Didn't it say that you have to believe and be baptized? That's what my Bible says, that sometimes they want to conveniently forget that part of the verse. They also got another very popular doctrine about once saved, always saved. Eternal security of the believer, I think, is what they call it. Well, those verses that I just read out of the book of Hebrews condemns that right off the bat. For in verse 6 it says, "If they shall fall away." I don't know about y'all, but to me, that implies that one can fall away. And how they can take that and pull it out of context and forget it and ignore it is beyond me, but that's what they want to do. We see so many times they want to take certain parts of the Scriptures and redefine them or simply ignore what the black and white meaning of the words are. Things like modesty or singing. They want to change them and ignore what the straightforward definitions are just so that they would be justified in their own minds and not be convicted by the words of God. And I say when we do this, we are indeed crucifying Christ afresh and putting Him up to an open shame. We cannot, we do not have the authority to change and modify the Word of God to suit our own desires. And as we go on through this scene that we've set forth here, the trial of Christ, we see in verse 61 something that speaks, I think, volumes to the character of Christ. Here we have this scene. He's in the courtroom. He's got the prosecution there. They've brought false witnesses and they've lied on him. And they've tried to twist what he said around to convict him. But did Christ get upset? Did he get angry? Well, not visibly he didn't, that we're told. He let them say what they would say, confident that his actions would speak louder than his words. When we look at this scene and we try to make some sort of application to our lives, the first question that comes to my mind is, can each and every one of us do the same thing that Christ did? Can we sit back and let our actions speak for us and we be justified? Or are we simply closet Christians? Do we do our work undercover? Do we keep our faith a secret? If we were to take a poll of those that we interact with in our daily lives, what would that poll say? Would we be defined as, identified as a loyal follower of Christ? Or would they not even know that we come to church? Now this group that we see here that have brought Christ forward, they try to convict Him. They try to convict Him of a crime for which they did not have a single shred of evidence. And now from this point on in the lesson, I want us to turn the tables just a little bit. Let's suppose that we are the ones that are on trial. And we're being put on trial to see if we are indeed followers of Christ. To see indeed if we hold to the theme of our Bible school. I believe in Christ. Now with our mindset on that, I want to ask the question, what would be the evidence that could be presented against you? What could be brought forward that would show that you're guilty of following Christ? Would there be conclusive evidence from your life that you could be convicted? Is there evidence that you have faith in Christ? You know, in our judicial system, in our courts, the key to prosecuting a case is evidence. And the stronger the evidence is, the better case you have, the better chance you have of winning that case. So if I were the prosecution and I was trying to handle this case, the first place I would go to start to gather evidence would be the Bible. For indeed, if we claim to follow, to believe in Christ, and we are to follow the Bible. And I know that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, the Scriptures say that the man of God is thoroughly furnished, or perfectly furnished, unto all good works. Now, it did not say that we were pretty well furnished. Almost completely furnished. It says we are truly, or perfectly, completely furnished. And it didn't say that we were furnished or equipped unto a few good works or some good works. It says unto all good works. So that one statement says to me that I can find everything that I possibly need to convict someone of being a follower of Christ in the pages of this book. First place I would go would be the man himself, Jesus Christ, whom we claim to believe in and to follow. Now I would turn over to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Where he begins teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Where he begins to announce his kingdom and the characteristics and the traits of those that would be members of his kingdom. And I would read there and I would find that in verse 3 it said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I would know and I would look for evidence that showed that in spirit, that poorness in spirit, that poverty of the spirit. And to find that, one would have to have a reliance on God, would have to know and realize that we as humans do indeed need God each and every day of our lives in each and everything that we do. Not only must we realize and understand our reliance on Him, we must have the humbleness to respect Him, to respect His authority, respect His teachings. Then I would move on to verse number 4, where it says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Then I'll be looking for evidence of mourning, having a mournful spirit. For other scriptures tell me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, that godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. A repentance which bringeth not regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So that tells me another thing, that the spirit, the heart of the individual that we're looking at here has to be tender enough to mourn. When they are taught in the classrooms, or they are preached to from the pulpit, or they simply study their Bible themselves, and they find the teachings contained in those pages, that heart has to be in the right condition to bring about that mourning type of spirit, that godly sorrow. And there are those that their hearts are so hardened that they won't hear. They can't sorrow. Their hearts have grown so hard with the cares of this world, and they have become so entrenched that they can't mourn. And that's a sad, sad state to be in. But then we move on to verse number 5. Talks about, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, meekness sometimes is often misconstrued as weakness, as being spiritless, too submissive, not having any power, and that is simply not what Christ is talking about. When He's talking about meekness, the original Greek term, that means power under control. And it means that we, as faithful Christians, ought to have our power, our talents, molded and directed by God and His will. Now, we're giving examples upon examples of this, but the first one that comes to mind is Moses. He was a humble man, a meek man. But was he spiritless? Was he weak? Oh, no. He went right into the courts and he stood up. "Yes, my people are slaves, but God says, let them go." So meekness does indeed not mean a weakness. It means we're to be molded by God's will. Then in verse 6 it tells us, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now we in our country are so blessed that it's hard for us to really understand hunger and thirst. Yeah, we may miss a meal or two. We may not get that bowl of ice cream late at night, but we're not indeed hungry and thirsty as some others are in the world. I don't know about y'all, but I got some things that if I don't get it within a certain amount of time, you know, I think I'm going to die. And that, I love chocolate. I believe I could eat chocolate from sun up to sundown. But that's not hunger and thirst that the Bible's talking about. It's talking about the most basic and ardent desires of the human body. The desires that come about when one is starving, their limbs are weak, haven't had food for days and days, and the body just cries out for sustenance, for food and for water. And He's saying, you've got to have a hunger and you've got to have a thirst for righteousness. Now, when we determine that we're going to feed our spirit only about 4 times a week, is that evidence of a hungry spirit? Is that evidence of a thirsty heart? When you're hungry and thirsty, some people are what they call picky eaters. They like this, they don't like that, they like the other, they don't like this. But when it comes to the Bible, we cannot be picky eaters. We do not have the right or the authority to pick and choose what parts of the book that we want to partake. Just because it may be hard to not be conformed to this world, we can't ignore it. Just because we've got so many things going on in our lives, so many irons in the fire, that it makes it a little bit difficult to get to all the services, we can't ignore the outright teaching that we are not to forsake assemblies. We do not have the authority and do not have that right. And if that is our attitude, then we indeed are not displaying the hunger and the thirst that is spoken about here. And now verse number 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In order to obtain mercy, it requires that we have true repentance. There's so many times when someone generally gets caught in something bad. Oh, I'm sorry, but then you turn around and they're right back at it. That's not true repentance. True repentance requires that you not only realize your transgression, but you turn completely away from it. Mark 18 tells us about an unjust servant who had this huge, huge debt to his master. The master came to claim the debt, but the servant couldn't pay it, and he begged and he pleaded, "I don't have the money, I can't pay it." So the master forgave him his debt. Then just a short time later, that same servant had someone else who owed him a very, very much smaller debt. Very minimal in comparison. And that one was in the same state. He could not repay it. But did this servant display mercifulness? No. He said, "You've got to pay it to me. If you can't pay it to me, I'll have you thrown in prison." That's not merciful. Sometimes it's hard for us as humans to overlook our emotions. It's hard for us when we feel like we've been wronged and an individual comes to us and actually repents of that wrong. Sometimes it's hard to forgive. And even if you do forgive, sometimes it's even harder to forget. But Christ teaches us we have to. We have to display that type of merciful spirit, for if we don't, the Bible teaches whatever judgment that we give will be judged with that same judgment. So how can we expect when it comes judgment day to be forgiven of our transgressions against God when we can't even forgive our fellow man while we're here on earth? Then in verse 8, it talked to us about having a pure heart. A pure heart. And the heart represents the soul and the mind of man. And when it talks about having a pure heart, it's talking about having a heart with a single-mindedness, a single goal. You can't have a divided heart. The book of James speaks about a man with a divided heart. It says that man is unstable in all his ways. You can't serve two masters. And didn't Jesus teach us later on in this same sermon that we are to put the kingdom of heaven first? What's the evidence say of your life? Do you have a pureness of heart to put the kingdom first? Then we go on to verse number 9 where it talks about peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And you know, Romans 12 tells us that we're supposed to live peaceful with all men if we can. But I'm afraid sometimes that we determine to take that peacefulness just a little bit too far. We want to let things of doctrine slide just to keep the peace. We don't want to teach the truth because we might step on somebody's toes. We might ruffle some feathers. That may be the case. But we cannot take it upon ourselves to let peace overrule doctrine. We're taking authority to ourselves that we don't have. You know, there's a similar problem to this in the book of Corinthians, where Paul talks about the one there that was caught up in adultery with his mother. And it says about the Corinthian church at that point that they were puffed up or they were proud. I don't think they were proud because they had this one in their congregation that was mired in sin. But I think they were proud in spite of it. They were not willing to do that self-check, to look in the mirror and see truly what was there. We cannot let peace overrule doctrine. And then in verses 10 through 12, we read about those which are persecuted for righteousness' sakes. It says theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 12, it tells us to rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know, if we stand and we speak for the truth, we're going to be persecuted. There's no way around it. The world will not accept the teaching of the truth based on the Bible without speaking evil against us. Even in the first century we saw it, that the church was spoken evil against everywhere. 2 Timothy 3 and 12 tells us indeed that if we stand for the truth, we shall suffer persecution. What's the evidence saying about our lives now? Are we persecuted? Are we standing for the truth? Or are we just simply going with the flow and floating around? And then we move on to the second point that we might look at. And that would be in Romans chapter 12. Where it teaches us that we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We can't be like the world. In the verse preceding that, it says that God wants our bodies to be presented as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Holy says we're supposed to be set apart. How can we be holy when we act like, and we look like, and we talk like the rest of the world? That's not being transformed. It's being conformed. And we're told here that we're not to be conformed to this present world. What is the evidence saying tonight, if you were on trial? And then we go on down to chapter 13 of Romans. Talks a little bit about the civil authority here. It says, let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Then it goes on down into verse 7 and gives us more instruction to render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Simply stated, though we may not agree with a lot of the things that our civil government does, it's God ordained. God put it in place for a reason. If we look back up in verse number 4, it says about that civil authority, he is the minister of God to thee for good. And goes on to say that he beareth the sword not in vain. So God put civil government in place for a reason. And we as Christians ought to show evidence in our lives that we obey that civil government. Whether we really agree with it or not, we need to do what the law says for us to do. Now, we got these fellows up here in Nashville that want to give us good folks in Tennessee an income tax. Now, I may not agree with it, and I don't. But if that's what they say do, then I'll do it. Because God put government in place for a reason. Then I would look on over into the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. A chapter that we're all very, very familiar with. It's called the chapter of love. And it talks about there all the characteristics of agape type love that a Christian should exhibit in their lives. The evidence should be clear. It talks about love suffering long, being kind, envieth not, vaunteth not up itself, is not puffed up. On and on, it talks about some of the same characteristics that we saw in Matthew. But then in verse 8 it says, I think kind of as a summary statement, love never faileth. Love never faileth. We cannot be weary in well-doing. We must keep on keeping on, striving for that goal. We talked about the singleness of heart. That should be our number one priority. And we can't get tired in that race. Then if we look over in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verses 20 through 26, we see what's commonly referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. And again, it's a bit repetitive. But you know, when you're teaching a young child and you really want them to get the point, you repeat things over and over so that they understand the importance of what you're trying to teach. And I think we see that a little bit in these portions of Scripture, that the same type of characteristics are taught time and time again. And we should realize and understand that that doesn't mean they are important to us. Fruits of the Spirit, it says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And against such there is no law. Then in verse 26 it says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another or envying one another. But I want us to notice in verse 22 it says, fruit of the Spirit. Are you bearing fruit? Your fruit would be the evidence that we're looking at tonight to see if we can be convicted. Matthew 7, verse 19, has something to say about those that do not bear fruit. It says, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into fire." Are you bearing fruit tonight? Do you have the evidence of a fruitful life? Then we'll look on over into the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We see there that it's talking about looking out for others. Looking out for others in humility. In verse 2 it says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves." In a nutshell, there's no room for pride or arrogance for those that would be members of Christ's kingdom. It says we should look to ourselves with lowliness of mind and esteem the other before ourselves. In our current society, that's a big deal to feel. Our society seems to have a whole lot of eye trouble. All they do is see I this and me that and me the other. It's hard to see and let our fellow man take precedence over ourselves. The Scripture's telling us that's what we need to do, and that's what needs to be evident in our lives. And then we look on over into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. A few more characteristics that we need to have evident in our lives. Verse 16 says, "Rejoice evermore." Verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." And then verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." We're to be a happy people. It says we are to rejoice. We have reason to rejoice. For we, if we are faithful to Christ and to His teachings, we have a wonderful, wonderful promise that when everything is said and done on this earth, we can go to heaven. And we can spend the rest of eternity in heaven with Jesus and with God and all those that have went on before us. And there's quite a few folks up there that I'm excited to see. The Apostle Paul, all the apostles for that matter. Yes, we have reason to rejoice if we're faithful in Christ. And then it says to pray without ceasing. We need to always pray. Sometimes I wonder if we do enough prayer. I know we've said it before and it's been taught from this pulpit. There ought to be at least 5 times a day we go to God in prayer. And in all reality, we need to go more than that. And to be thankful in verse 18. We are, in our nation, so, so richly blessed. We are so blessed that there has never been a nation that compares to us in wealth and easiness. And we need to be careful that we don't let that material prosperity sneak in and let us become a contented people and forget where all those blessings come from. Everything comes from God and His grace and mercy. And then we look on over to the book of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. It says, "Why doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not work? Can faith save him?" Well, now, wait a minute. We just talked about some denominational doctrine earlier that said, yeah, faith will save you. All you got to do is believe. Well, then why is the writer asking this question? Can faith save him? Obviously, that's not what the Bible says. We skip on down. Well, let's just go ahead and read verse 15. It says, "If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and if one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit?" He's drawing a little analogy here. He says, you got a brother or sister, they come to you. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they're needy. And you say, oh, I understand. But you go on, you be filled, you be warm. But you don't give them what they need. What good have you done? And then that's the point he makes in verse 17. "Even so faith, then if it have not works, is dead being alone." I don't know how much clearer one can make it that faith alone doesn't foot the bill. You have to be obedient to the teachings of God. Then also in the book of James, chapter 3, I'm about out of time, so we're going to make some quick points here. It says to control the tongue. Verse 5 says, "Even though the tongue is a little member, it boasteth great things. and how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And in verse 10, out of the mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. And my brethren, these things ought not be so. Now some people say that the most powerful thing that a man possesses is his mind. I don't know about that. I think the tongue can do some pretty wicked damage if it's used in the wrong way. And then in verse 13 of that same chapter, it talks about a man, a wise man that is endued with knowledge. So wisdom, again, is another characteristic that we need to have evident in our lives if we're to be convicted. And then finally, quickly, 2 John chapter 4 says we need to hold to the truth about Jesus. And then 3 John verses 3 and 4 also. And then Jude chapter 3, we need to defend it. Beloved, when I gave all due diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. These are the characteristics that we need to have evident in our lives if we are on trial to be convicted of believing in Jesus.